He also will provide strong shoes. I'm of the persuasion that a part of that leather that the Lord does provide to make those strong shoes is the fellowship of other believers. God has given us one another in part so that we might together experience fellowship, which is what we have, what I have chosen to look at with you at to some small degree today. And we started and did at least get far enough this morning that I gave you what I call a working definition. And by working definition, again, I simply mean the thought process that goes through my mind when I think of the term fellowship or the word koinonia. And when I place that in relationship to believers, my mind sees a picture of believers in a partnership, kind of like relationship. They're joined together because of their common bond in Christ. And as the Spirit of God works within those believers, together they will join together in order to do those things which will strengthen, edify, build up believers in the bond of love, unifies them. But ultimately, and this ought to be, again, the ultimate reason for fellowship. It should rebound to the praise, to the honor, to the glory of God. We stopped in our second hour looking at some of the ways, or started looking at, and I stopped right in the middle of one, looking at some of the ways in which believers can enjoy, and I do believe it can be enjoyed, fellowship with one another in this life. And we found that believers may experience fellowship in part during times of tribulation, trials, suffering, afflictions. That opens the opens a door for the potential opportunity for believers, be it one-on-one, believers in a local body, or a local body believers to one believer, to be able to experience genuine biblical fellowship. And we stated this morning that can happen in part, if I can find my next overhead, simply by our being present. It's one of the ways in which we can participate with those who are going through times of difficulty, simply our personal presence. It's all that's needed sometimes. Another thing we can do, and I would like, so I'd like to pick up afresh this evening and begin to develop hopefully two more thoughts in the length of time we have left this evening. The other is, if I can make Mickey's fingers get down there far enough, we can experience fellowship with believers in Jesus Christ who are going through times of difficulty and tribulation through the promulgation of the Word of God with those believers. I'd like to start this evening by asking you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 with me, please. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. One of the ways, indeed, that we can bring comfort to those who are facing times of adversity through affliction is by sharing the truth, the promises of the Word of God to His people. In Romans 15:4, it makes a very clear statement concerning one of the purposes of Scripture. Whatever things were written in earlier times, and the whatever things are limited in the context, the reference is to that which we would call the Old Testament. For whatever things written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And notice that he says that comfort comes, it's comfort of the Scriptures. The Greek really uses ton graphon, the writings, and puts it in what's called an ablative case and expresses the source. The source of the comfort that comes to us is from the Scriptures. The Word of God has been designed in part by our Heavenly Father to make it possible for us in times of difficulty, in times of sadness, in times of affliction, to be able to find strength, to be able to find encouragement, to be able to truly find comfort. If you would look at Psalm 119, verse 50. God's Word, as Hebrews says, is living and powerful, and it certainly contains the inherent power, the inherent ability to bring comfort to His people. Of course, there is a presupposition. The presupposition is we know the Word. And assuming that presupposition is reality, then just as the psalmist who is going through an intense time of tribulation, affliction, he says in verse 50, this, my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath given me life. That which has given him comfort, and I purposely omitted, is that's one of the kind things the King James translators did do for us. My King James will italicize this, telling me that it is not there in the Hebrew. And it communicates to us the permanency of the fact Not this is my comfort, this, my comfort. This is a permanent, fixed, abiding principle for the psalmist. The Word of God will continue to remain permanently his comfort in time of affliction. I am close, if you look down at verse 52 of the psalm. I remember thine ordinance of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. It is the Word of God that can bring comfort to the heart, to the soul, to the spirit of one who's going through adverse times, going through difficulty. And as we are able to, do not like the word, as we're able to communicate the Word of God to other people, as we're able to take the very truth that God has given to us from His Word and express those to someone going through tribulation, those truths can be used. They can be used by the Holy Spirit to provide encouragement, to provide comfort and strength. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to look at two passages in 1 Corinthians 14, separated by quite a bit of distance of context. Verse 3 is one of them, verse 31 is the other, and I'll just kind of somewhat try and fill in context as we look at these two particular verses, which so clearly teach that God's Word indeed does impart comfort to His people. Verse 3 says, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." The one who prophesies speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and to comfort. Now, I would like to speak just a moment about the one who prophesies. It's literally what the Greek text says. The one who prophesies speaks unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. What I think we need a handle on is probably a better meaning for the word prophesies, the one who prophesies. I think inherently when we think about a prophet or we think about hearing somebody prophesy, don't we just kind of quite naturally assume what they're going to be talking about or foretelling some future event? It just seems to be the hang we have with the concept of prophecy and one who prophesies, somebody who's foretelling that which is going to happen. That is not necessarily the case with the word. In fact, the word prophetuo that is used here to prophesy, I'd probably retranslate it to say the one who proclaims divine revelation, because that is the basic meaning of the Greek word prophetuo. Prophetuo doesn't necessarily mean to tell something about the future, simply proclaiming divine revelation from God. Specifically, divine revelation from God, which people needed to know at a specific time. The New Testament prophets, as with Old Testament prophets, were not men simply that went around proclaiming future events. They were individuals who proclaimed the Word of God to people, individuals who gave specific instructions to meet specific needs at a very definite time. Hold a finger in 1 Corinthians, because I'm going to bounce around a couple places and come back. Would you go with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1? Just going to establish that prophets were human instruments through whom God spoke to His people. He gave His people His Word. And that is precisely how we ought to take the prophet, the one who's prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14, 3. Not someone who is foretelling of a future event, but someone who is proclaiming divine revelation. Hebrews 1, 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Prophets were men who God used to speak to His people. Now, to show you very clearly that the ministry of the prophet, the office of the prophet, and the work of the prophet was not always simply foretelling of a future event, go back to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. And I think we'll begin once I get there about verse 8. A distinction well worth noting, that prophet of the Old Testament was not somebody or New Testament simply foretelling future events, but indeed expressing the Word of God. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying... Zechariah is a prophet. God's word came to him. And notice he is not really speaking of a future event. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, execute true judgment Show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the sojourner, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Well, that's the word that the prophet Zechariah was to give to the people. Is he telling what's happening tomorrow? No. What he was doing is revealing to them God's will for them in divine instruction on how you are to relate one to another. So as we think about somebody who the one who prophesies, we ought to have in mind one who is communicating divine revelation. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. The prophets of New Testament churches were not men who were primarily foretelling the future. They were men who were being used primarily to give divine revelation that God's people needed to know at that time. And it was a very necessary function and office and gift because the church did not have what you and I take for granted. They did not have the completed Word of God in their hands. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, I'm going to go back further than that. Where do you stop making connectors? I just start at verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me towards you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. How was the mystery or the truth which had been kept hidden concerning Jesus Christ, how was that now being revealed? Through the apostles and through prophets. They were men who were used by God, divinely inspired to communicate truth to the church, information that the church needed to know at a given time. Now let's go back to Ephesians 14, or Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 14, 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3 again. If we think of the one who prophesies as a divinely inspired individual who had been gifted by God, through whom God would be revealing his truth, then we would have the concept of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. They were providing believers with revelation that they needed to know at that time. The gift of prophecy in the early church was a very important gift. If you back to chapter 1, I'd probably call it the second most important, at least based on 1 Corinthians 14, 1. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Again, what do you mean by prophesy? That you may be used by God to impart divine revelation to his people. Why would that be such an important gift and one that the early church should desire so earnestly? Because they did not have the completed canon of Scripture. And there were certain things, there are certain differences under the administration of grace, the way the church functioned, than the way Israel functioned. Everything the church needed for life and conduct was not included in the Old Testament. It simply was not there. There are certain differences between the way Israel functioned under that economy and the way the church functions under the present economy. However, the church could not be aware of all of those differences because they did not yet have the canon completed. So it was quite important for the early church for the gift of the prophet to function, because those were the individuals to whom God was making known, again, just as he did with Zechariah. Here was a specific problem. The way the people of Israel were treating one another, not proper. And God dealt with it by means of having a prophet say, this is the way we relate to one another. And the same is certainly true as you look at the prophet in the early church. Not having the completed canon of revelation, functioning under the new dispensation of grace, new to God, only new in the sense of it unfolds to man, they needed more complete divine revelation. And it was imparted by God through gifted individuals to reveal his plan of salvation and his will for his people. Three things to keep in mind about the gift of prophecy. One, it was the way that God got revelation to his people. Two, it was partial. Three, it was temporal. And I think those things we need to keep in mind as we think about the gift of prophecy. Primary purpose was to communicate divine revelation to God's people. Again, it was partial revelation, and it was temporal revelation. 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 10 is where those three statements just came from. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Well, be done away means they're only going to last for a while. It does mean they are temporal. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. It is partial. It was not complete revelation. Partial revelation. And again, it was temporal revelation. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, I believe that prophecy is one of those gifts that has been done away. It is a gift that is no longer needed. It has been replaced. In fact, the early church even believes it. I was making mention of this just a little bit earlier today. I was talking about the... If you have not read the book by Hank Hanegraaff, it's called Counterfeit Revival. You really should get your hands on it and read the book. He's done a very good job. But quite frankly, if the church had been aware of the era of Montanism, they wouldn't have been duped today. Montanism, I think the first church synod was called to deal with that one very specific error that crept up in the church. And the problem within the church and that Montanism dealt with was over the extension of the sign gifts, and specifically the gift of prophecy. Montanists, whom I believe, at least as I have read, I believe were Christians. Sincere believers, but just sincerely confused. It was their persuasion that the gift of prophecy was still an ongoing, valid gift in the church. And that synod was called together to deal with that problem, and they just declared all Montanists heretical heretics and excommunicated from the church. Because the gift indeed had begun to come to an end. You even pick that up if you get some flavor of church history, or if you're familiar with the Didache or not. It's the first church manual. That's probably the easiest way to describe what the Didache is. It's just very simply a very small little booklet, about 16 chapters. Covers moral instructions to the church, directions concerning baptism, the communion table, church discipline, instructions for church officers, for elders, for deacons. And it makes mention of prophets. And it has this one tiny little note that I caught as I was reading through it. It's called in paragraph 13, chapter 13, paragraph 4. And you do get a hint that even at this point, the Didache was probably very late 1st century, early 2nd century. Even at this point, you get a hint that the gift of prophecy was already beginning to dissipate in the church. And I'm going to just give a direct quote. It's assumed, and here it says, that there would not be a prophet in every church. The elders and deacons were to take over the ministry of bringing the word of God to the congregation. Well, who was doing it before the elders and deacons? Prophets. Why are elders and deacons now to take over that function of bringing the word of God to the congregation? Because the gift was being withdrawn. And no longer were prophets in every church. No longer were they needed. Because the canon was now being completed. And that was being shifted from their office to the office of elders and deacons who are supposed to be bringing the church the Word of God. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 14. When we look at 1 Corinthians 14:3, but he that prophesieth, the one who brings divine revelation to the church, even though this revelation coming from prophets was partial, even though it was temporal, it still had a tremendous impact. Even partial, temporal, divine revelation had the capacity to comfort. But the one that brings divine revelation unto men to edification and to exhortation and comfort. If partial, temporary divine revelation could bring comfort, then how much more completed divine revelation. Truly, the Word of God has been given and given in part for His people to be able to find comfort from it, strength from it, encouragement from it in times of difficulty and affliction. And as one believer goes through a time of tribulation, we have opportunity to jointly participate with him or her, to have that true partnership, kind of like relationship, by sharing the truth of the Word of God. If you'll move over just a little further, 1 Corinthians 14:31. 14:30. Well, no, before they do that, let's go back to 14:23. 1 Corinthians 14:23. This is a little bit off the subject, but It's one of those things I kind of like to preach on. So we'll take, because it's a peeve of mine, we'll take 2 or 3 minutes. 1 Corinthians 14:23. If therefore the whole church become together in one place. Now, Peter, let me stop there for just a moment. I'd like to bring this right up to today where we are now, in this day and age. Typically, when the whole church gathers together in one place at a given time, at about 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, traditional Orlando, we call that gathering together for what? Typically, it's called the worship service. That's kind of the moniker. We stick on top of that today. Now, I want you to see what the worship service of the Pauline church was like. When the whole church gathered together for the worship service, if therefore the whole church become together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say they are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or unlearned, he is convicted of all and judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, to falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So when the whole church came together for the purpose of worship, Paul is giving instructions really what ought to be happening. And there was a lot of confusion at Corinth the way worship service ought to be carrying on, and it wasn't being carried out orderly and decently. It wasn't reaching its end objective that believers might be edified and that those who were outside the body of Christ might get the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when the whole church comes together, and he's still giving instructions, just keep on reading. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, that by course let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you all may prophesy, you all may bring forth divine revelation from God, one by one, that. And what's the purpose? What was the purpose of the church gathering together that all may learn and all may be comforted? When the church gathers together for worship, it should have one specific goal. And the specific goal as we gather together for worship is to learn the Word of God. If we've come to church and we have not learned, we have not had a worship service. There can be no... And if you would just simply take the English word worship, which comes from the archaic English word worth-ship, it is ascribing a value to someone. It's pretty difficult to ascribe value to someone that you do not know. And the purpose of the worship service is that all may learn. Worship is to be a time of stretching the intellect by the Spirit of God. It's a time for stretching the mind by the Spirit of God. The worship service is a learning service. It's not an entertainment service. It's a time for divine revelation to be put forth so that the people of God might learn, so that they might be edified, so they might be equipped for the work of ministry, including the ability to be able to comfort. Because it is through the Word of God that we find comfort. For all may prophesy, all may proclaim divine revelation, that all may learn and all may be comforted. No one should come to church like this lady, Mrs. Smith, came to church. Oh, she was quite regular to church. She was there every service, morning, evening, Wednesday nights. Doors was open, she was there. And the pastor was really encouraged by it. And believe me, it is an encouragement to you when you teach. I mean, it really is, to see the people come on a regular basis. I know we're not supposed to be, but we're human. And sometimes it affects you when people don't come. But he was really encouraged that Mrs. Smith came every week. And he thought, you know, I just really should tell her so. I'm sure he wished he wouldn't have afterwards, but he did. He told her, he said, I just want to say, you know, you're here at every service, and how much I really appreciate your devotion to being here. What an encouragement it is. And I'm going to read her response. Now, this happens to be a true story. I just changed the name. Mrs. Smith says, I really appreciate your... He said, Mrs. Smith, I really appreciate your devotion. You're present at all the services. She replied, yes, it's such a relief after a long, hard week of work. I just love to come to church, sit down on the soft cushions, and not think about anything for an hour. Yeah. We laugh. We find it humorous. I guarantee the Lord doesn't. The purpose for coming together is that all may learn. All may learn. Montano is a present tense verb. That we may continue to learn. I guarantee you, Mrs. Smith would not have been happy to have Paul for her pastor. Because if you'd walked into Paul's church, it would have been a learning experience. Because learning is why the church comes together. And it's necessary so that we can learn the Word of God, so that we can be equipped through the Word of God for proper biblical fellowship, including being able to be used by God as an instrument to bring comfort to those who are suffering. Just one last passage to show that the Word of God has inherent ability to bring comfort to those who are hurting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 18. Like a passage we're all very, very familiar with. Starting at verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, those who have died in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The words that were given to the Apostle Paul for the church were given for a very specific purpose, to be utilized to bring comfort to those who find themselves grieving. And certainly the loss of a loved one is a time for grief. And he doesn't say, don't grieve. He simply says he would not have us to grieve as those who have no hope. And we can and should grieve. Blessed are those who mourn, for in mourning they find comfort. And part of the comfort that we find is through the teaching of the Word of God. And as we are equipped in the Word of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, to be able to share the Word of God with those who are hurting, we indeed can bring comfort. It's one of the ways that we can have fellowship. There is a second thing that we said we could do. Well, one more thing before I do that. To go to 2 Corinthians 1:3, then I will go. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. As we go through trials and tribulations in this life, again, I said that this morning that it's certainly not all bad. One of the positive blessings, one of the benefits, is it does equip us for ministry. Blessed be the God and Father, God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And notice that comfort that He gives to us while we're going through tribulation, it does have a twofold aim. One is obviously to bring us comfort. But it goes beyond ourselves, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble, by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. It is, if you will, it's God's crucible or school to be able to teach us. I told you earlier, I am not real flowery. Don't consider myself real sensitive. And never really considered myself having the ability to be able to be much of comfort to much of anyone to speak of. That was until 1989. If God would have came to me January of 89, said, "Carl, I'd like to help improve your skills, make you where you really can relate to people better one-on-one. I'd like to make it possible to so that you can comfort people when they're hurting. Would you like to do that? Would you enroll in the program?" Well, sure. I'd love to. Well, 1989, October the 31st, is the night my brother was murdered. I never learned so rapidly, so quickly, how God can take truth from His Word that you have in your soul and use it to give you the very strength, well beyond what you have, to be able to get through a given situation in life. Up to that point in my life, I cannot remember anybody ever coming to me asking me for any type of comfort, any type of, and I do not like counsel. Yes, I do. I'll counsel. Counseling is reaffirming divine viewpoint. But I've never had anybody come to ask me to reaffirm divine viewpoint, how to get through a tragedy with the loss, sudden loss of a loved one. I cannot even begin to count the times that I've encountered people, some I knew, some I did not know, going through intense tribulation, suddenly losing somebody very close to you. Am I able to bring... the Lord can use me for that. He really can. It's remarkable. Even a clod like me, an insensitive clod like me, He has been able to equip to be able to reach out and truly be able to help somebody in that situation. How is that possible? Who comforts us in all of our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them? Through the equipping of the Word and providing the comfort in the midst of that situation for myself, He's equipped me to be able to work in that particular arena. And as each of us experience different things in life, we all have different experiences in life. God can utilize those. He can utilize those to equip us for work of ministry. That's not, and my work of the ministry isn't going out and doing all. That's your work. That's not your pastor's work, the ministry. His work, the ministry, is to equip you for it. And you do it through the teaching of the Word. And as we learn the Word of God, absorb the Word, as it becomes what I call knit to our souls, becomes an absolute part of our being, then we are able to be used by God indeed to bring divine comfort. It was J.W. Bramble that said this about sorrow, and we'll move on from this. He said, sorrow can lead us into one of four lands. The barren land, in which we try to escape from it. I've been there, done that, didn't work. The broken land, in which we sink under it. The bitter land, in which we resent it. Or the better land, in which we bear it and become a blessing to others because of it. And that is exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 is expressing. And it is why we can, by the Word of God, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we are walking on that people mover I talked about this morning, we can be used by God to bring comfort to other believers who are suffering. And that is one of the legitimate areas for fellowship. That gives us two ways into fellowship with those who are being afflicted, by our presence and by the promises, by sharing the promises of the Word of God. Let's add a third way that we can jointly participate with believers who are going through trials, afflictions, difficulty. And this is one that all believers are able to enter into, even those who are shut in, those who cannot get out. We can indeed have fellowship with other believers through prayer. It's one of the wonderful avenues that God has given, and it's on an equal plane for every believer to be able to jointly participate with others who are going through times of trials and tribulation, suffering, by praying. I'm still at 2 Corinthians, so I'll just utilize the passage I'm in for the first example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation or of the comfort." He says the believers at Corinth were jointly participating with him. They had undertaken partnership, if you will, with Paul and his gospel team in the particular affliction, the trials, the suffering that Paul and his team were experiencing. And if we would read on further, we can see how they shared in their sufferings. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver, ye also helping together." Well, how did they help? "By prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons' thanks may be given by many on our behalf." They helped, they became joint participators with Paul and his gospel team in their affliction by their prayers. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Philippians 1, 19. I think this is one of the most effective ways that God has given for us to be able to fellowship with another believer who is going through times of crisis, trials, and tribulations in their life. See, we don't always have to have our nose stuck in their face. Better to stick it in the closet, face to face with the Lord, and fellowship with them through prayer. Philippians 1:19, Paul says, "For I know that this, that this refers to his, what I believe to be his first Roman imprisonment. This shall turn to my salvation, physical deliverance from first Roman imprisonment, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul sees the Philippian believers as being able to participate with him in his current affliction, and they do so by means of prayer. And it certainly is one way we can participate with one another and with other believers who are suffering. Maybe we don't always have the right word. We can't always be personally present. It wasn't quite possible for some of you folks who know Pat and I very well to travel 1,300 miles to be with us when Pat was going through her cancer. But you did participate. And it's an incredible way. And I can absolutely tell you, you know by being in the crucible how God utilized those prayers to give strength. You're a joint participator by praying. And we can jointly participate with anyone, any place, any time by means of prayer. And as we see believers going through trials and afflictions, if we are not stirred by the Spirit of God, if we are not feel like that we are equipped already by the Spirit of God to walk up to talk to that believer, to have a word of encouragement, or we're too shy, too bashful to walk up and to put a hand around, we certainly can, in the quiet of our own soul, in our own closet, find a place to join with that person and lift them up in prayer. Because God has chosen to use that means to make His will effective. People say, do you believe God's sovereign? Sure I do. Well, then whatever's going to happen is going to happen. I'm not a fatalist. And neither was, I won't turn to the passage, but to get, because I do get this question asked often, well, why pray if God's sovereign? In the book of Daniel, yes, I will go to it, because I can't get it square enough in my mind. You have to give me a minute to find it, because again, I never memorize anything other than by position of the format of the page. I just know it's up there. It is. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. I know where I have a quasi-photographic memory, so I can see things in place, in position. And so I have the position of this particular passage. I want you to understand, clearly God was sovereign. Daniel understood the sovereignty of God. And it's because God was sovereign that Daniel prayed. It's the same reason I pray. Because it effects, not affects, effects, puts into motion the will of God because God has chosen to do that. Daniel 9:2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel was reading the scrolls of Jeremiah. As he was reading through Jeremiah, he read that God said that he would determine 70 years of discipline upon the people of Israel. They would be taken out of Jerusalem for 70 years. Daniel looked at the counter and said, time up. 70 years are up. Well, notice how he responded to that. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, made my confessions. And you can keep right on reading. You see, it's an outpouring of prayer in response to the reality of the truth that God said, in 70 years I'll release my people. The 70 years were up. Daniel prayed. Why pray if it was going to happen? Because prayer has an effectual relationship with the will of God. It is one of the means of grace that God has chosen to make His will effective. Had Daniel not prayed, would the people have been released? Yes. Because somebody else would have. Daniel simply would have missed the blessing, the joy of being able to participate. And I would say the same thing to you. Would my wife have been healed? Came through the surgery successfully if he had not prayed? Yes. She would have. But both you and I would have missed a great blessing, a great joy. We would have lost that opportunity for that time of fellowship one with another. And we would have denied God rightful glory. When you see another believer going through difficulty, affliction, tribulation, take off your judgment cap and put on your prayer cap, your skull cap. Go to the Lord, pray for that believer. And trust that God indeed can and will answer those prayers in His way and His time out of love, being defined as that which is best for that believer in light of eternity's values. And He will do so. We have enough time. We have to look at one more and then we'll stop. Let me add one more area, way, in which we can jointly participate with one another. Not only in times of trials and affliction, but this is another way. And it's a crucial way because of what has gone on in our country over the last 40 years. We can have fellowship one with another as we jointly participate together in the promulgation of the gospel. And when I put the promulgation of the gospel, it's the big circle for me is not only the specific message concerning the person of Jesus Christ, but the totality of the Word of God. This is one of the greatest areas and opportunities that we have together to be able to have fellowship. We can be joint participators. We can have that partnership-like relationship in the spreading of the gospel. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. Galatians 2, 9. The scripture says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Paul and Barnabas were given the right hands of fellowship. Certainly indicates that there was joint participation between the leaders of the church at Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas in the promulgating or the spreading of the gospel. The exchange of right hands signifies that they were acknowledging one another as partners in getting the cause of the gospel to the lost. As we share, and prayerfully we do share, and we'll look at some ways we can share, as we share in the ministry of getting the Word of God out to the people, we indeed have a partnership. It's a true area for true biblical fellowship. Why would somebody want to, and I love donuts and coffee, so, but why would I want to dunk donuts into coffee, replace that for this? Gads, you talk about getting shortchanged. See, this is fellowship. Getting together for the promulgation of the gospel, getting together to see that the Word of God continues to go forth, that's an area for fellowship. And every believer can join in that area. Yeah, but I can't teach. I'm not real good at communicating. I have two left tongues. It doesn't matter. You can still participate. You can have the world's worst communication skills possible. And you can still participate in the promulgation of the gospel. Let me see if I can express some of the ways that we can share in the promulgation of the gospel. Someplace I have another overhead. I got these backwards. Oh, gee. Messed up my outline. My world's crushed. Here. This way. This, not the least bit. Here. This is where the outline should have flowed. By jointly participating in spreading the gospel, we can do that one way is by praying. And let me show you. You're in the book, so I won't do a great deal with it, but I'll preach on it for about 2 minutes. He can teach it later. Look at Colossians chapter 4. The reason I'll preach on it, it's a pet peeve of mine. It ought to be a pet peeve of every believer's. We can participate with those who are seeking to set forth the Word of God, the gospel, the truth, in part by praying for them. And let's pray specifically for two things. Very specifically. One, for opportunities. Two, for a... And pray real hard. I would encourage you to pray harder for B than I would for A. Because I'm afraid we get a lot of A's and we don't get any B's. And we might as well have any A's. We put lots of opportunities, but without a clear, accurate presentation of the gospel, we've blown the opportunity. I look at television today and what a tremendous tool that could be. An incredible tool it could be for the promulgation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what a shame. What a great God-given opportunity, but it's been blown. Because you cannot hear the gospel on television. Rarely. Again, it's a part of my... I do it as a discipline. I do it as a force thing. I force myself to watch the religious channel at least 3 hours a month. That's just part of discipline of my life. I can't take it longer than that because I get out of fellowship. I don't do it in 3 straight hours either. I have to span it up in little increments. That's just all my stomach will take of it. But I'm always specifically looking for How is the gospel presented? Well, here's how it's presented today. Invite Jesus into your heart. Pray the sinner's prayer. I heard the other day, repent and be baptized. You can invite Jesus into your heart and go straight to hell. You can pray the sinner's prayer. Go straight to hell. In the sense he meant repent and be baptized, you can repent and be baptized and go straight to hell. Not one time did I hear, in the last session I sat through, not one time did I hear a presentation of the gospel. Maybe I'm responsible because I don't pray hard enough for those who are communicating it. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, Paul, and say this has always struck me very, very strongly. If Paul felt the need to ask this of believers, then what does that say for me or anybody else who seeks to communicate truth? He says in verse 2, he's asking, continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving, praying also for us. Specifically pray that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Short statement, pray for God-given opportunities. Pray that God will give me opportunities, even though I'm here in bonds, to communicate the gospel. Again, we ought to pray for opportunities. And praying for opportunities, in my mind, means praying for the work of God the Holy Spirit, praying for His work of convicting, bringing conviction upon the one I might communicate the gospel to, because you see, I don't care how good a communicator I am, and I'm not half bad, but I don't care how good I am. If the Holy Spirit is not present, nothing's going to happen. He has to convict. That's His work. He is the one who convicts men of sin. Pray for the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. Pray for Him to open the heart, the minds. The unbeliever can't understand the Word. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 2, and you know he can't. Not because he doesn't want to, he can't. He has to be enabled. He has to be enlightened. God the Holy Spirit has to open his eyes. Pray for that. Pray for the convicting work of the Spirit. And then pray, and pray again. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Oh, that we would pray that for the men and women, wherever they are, this land or any place else, we ought to each week be praying for God, for the ones who will be communicating the gospel. Please, Father, that they may make it manifest as they ought to speak. Please present it clearly and accurately. If there is ever a day and age when there was a need for a clear and accurate presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is now. It is now. And if there's ever a place that needed it, it's America. It's just incredible that you just cannot get the gospel in this country. Well, you get all kinds of nonsense. You get all the fluff around it. But you don't get the gospel. And if you ever have doubt what the gospel is, simply pick up 1 Corinthians 15 and read it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is the gospel, which I received of Him, first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That He was buried, that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And let me say what Paul said to anybody else who preaches any other gospel. I hope to hell you are damned. Let me say it again. I hope to hell you are damned. Galatians chapter 1. Let him be accursed. Now, I was just a little wee bit more literal. Maybe a wee bit more than I should have been. If I had been, God forgive me. But I told you, it's an area that is extremely sensitive to me. Because apart from the gospel, men cannot be saved. I also believe this about the gospel. Don't ask me to explain it. I'll just what it says. I know Romans 1 says, for I'm not ashamed of it, referring to the gospel. It, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. I don't purport to understand what I'm about to tell you, but I do believe that when you communicate the gospel that we just gave from 1 Corinthians, that God the Holy Spirit takes those words, that they have dunamis, and that's what he said, they have in somehow there's inherent power in those very words that the Holy Spirit causes to explode within the soul, the mentality of a person, so he can see the truth. And if I don't use those words, he won't ever see the truth. You see, why am I so uptight about that? Because it's a life and death issue. That's why. It's life and death. It's just that critical. And we can participate with those who are promulgating the gospel, even if we are not very good at doing it verbally. If we're uncomfortable, we still can pray. And specifically, I would just exhort you to pray. And what you ought to be doing too, those of you who are saved, when I'm here, I know Chester gives gospel messages pretty often. I make it a practice to always do it when I'm here because I don't know you that well, some of the people. I know you folks, most of you, put my glasses on. This morning I didn't know all of them. And not knowing all the people here, I'm not going to lose that opportunity. But you know what you should be doing while I'm trying to communicate the gospel, or Chester's communicating the gospel? Instead of doing this, folding up to go home, why don't you quietly help him by jointly participating, by praying that God the Holy Spirit would actively be at work, opening hearts and minds to it, and pray, and he always has. Doesn't mean he always will. You pray that he will continue to communicate the gospel clearly as he ought, that God will continue to give him the strength to stand in the stead that he has to stand in. You have an opportunity to, that's fellowship. A whole lot better than coffee and donuts. What could be more joyful than seeing somebody born again at the family of God and to know the Lord allowed me to participate in that? What a privilege. What a joy. That's an area that we can. Indeed, it's an area that we should. And you can expand it out into the totality of the Word. See, I think what's happened to the church is we've just become skittish about sin. And we don't want to tell people they're sinners. We don't talk about the love of God. And God does love. Indeed, He does love. But I read a wonderful story as a printer, and this was a printer's thing, and so it stuck with me. You see, I got this thing. I don't mean this offensively, Dan and Melinda, what I'm about to say, but it's just kind of a joke. Attorneys, they argue away their mistakes. They do. Doctors, they can bury theirs. Printers are just out there. You see them. There isn't any way when a printer's made a mistake to hide it. There it is. Well, here is a mistake that a printer made. But even though it was, well, it's a typesetter who made it. The proofreader didn't catch it. See, I'm a proofreader, and I can't hide my mistakes. They're just there. But even though it was a mistake, there was a lot of truth in this mistake. This comes from a newspaper out in western Kansas. The paper had a practice, still has the practice. They carried one of the sermons from the local ministers weekly. And in this particular text, in preparing it, the typesetter mistakenly inserted the letter L where the letter H should be in the word charity. So instead of saying charity, the article read clarity. But here's what it said. What great truth. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not clarity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Now, there's an error, yes. But the error suggests a deeper spiritual truth. Without clarity in our message, there is no charity. There is no love. There is no true love. For a man to know the love of God in Christ, the charity of God, the gospel of God, the love of God must first be presented with clarity. Clarity. And we need to pray in this day and age for a clear and accurate presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things, I went up to Minnesota, one of the things I took away from it besides the huge mosquitoes, God, I've never seen mosquitoes society. These things are like bats coming in, zoom! Incredible! And I was warned before I went, but I lived at Lake Ozark. Now, I know about mosquitoes and water. You had no idea about these things. Just incredible. But one of the things I took away besides these enormous mosquitoes when I left, and it really was to walk away with the joy, to see a group of people, and I think it's been ever since I've seen a group of people, that had the kind of zeal that those people had for the clarity and the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a real joy to see people with that kind of heartfelt, deep, heartfelt concern that the gospel was communicated absolutely accurately, clearly. We ought to have the same zeal, because indeed it is a life and death issue. We can, and I'll just make the next statement and we'll stop at this point. There is another way we can indeed help. We can do so. We can have fellowship in the promulgation of the Word by the using of our own financial resources been given to us. As we take of our resources and we utilize those, we give those by the grace of God for the promulgation of the Word, indeed we are joining in fellowship. If for that, and again, it's very basic information. The things are on the overhead. Mickey's hands got all the way past his little time, so my tongue is going to turn off. Because I do think that's polite to do to people. We've covered a lot of ground very quickly today. I hope we've touched upon a few things that perhaps can help you understand that there really is, biblical fellowship really is different than simply social relationships. There's nothing wrong with social relationships. I have some very wonderful ones, and I hope you do too. But they ought not be confused. Ought not be confused with biblical fellowship. A completely separate thing. And inside the body of Christ, what we ought to long for
is fellowship. What we ought to be yielded to the Spirit of God for is true biblical fellowship. One of the reasons for the continuing not to continue to assemble together and not to forsake ourselves, as is the manner of some, is that we might have fellowship, because we need it. We need it. We need the joint participation of one another. We need the joint participation of one another in times of difficulty. We need it in times of joy. We need it in order to continue to see that the Word of God goes forth with clarity, accurately. We need each other. That's why God has given us one another. And we need to continue to grow in grace. We need to continue to grow in the kind of knowledge that Peter talks about in 2 Peter, knowledge upon relationship, which relationship is built, so that as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge of relationship with the Lord, we can continue to grow in proper fellowship one with another. Father, thank you again this evening for the word of truth. Thank you, Father, for truly the privilege of fellowship. Father, for the joy of being able to enter into a living relationship with you. And then, Father, as you instruct us in your word, as you help us to grow and move toward maturity, Father, that we can truly have relationships one with another that are based upon the solid teaching of the Word of God. Father, relationships that have the same objective, relationships that seek to please you, to bring honor to you. The type of relationships, Heavenly Father, that can cause men on the outside to say, see how they love one another. That truly, Heavenly Father, the true hallmark of the teaching of the Word of God ought to be the edification of God's people to the place that truly we become one in mind, and Father, one in spirit, one Father as a group that truly have the aim and purpose of bringing glory and honor and praise to Christ. In whose name we thank you. Amen.